2 weeks ago now, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, with a picture, this redemptive historical picture in our minds of, on the one hand, the leadership of the new Israel, an eschatological Israel, who are too poor, comparatively, two, poor, Peter and John, comparatively uneducated, socially inferior men. And now they're arrested and placed in the midst of this leadership of the old Israel, leadership of new, leadership of old, the Israel of the broken old covenant. And this is at least 71 of the wealthiest, most highly educated, most influential, most powerful men in Judaism. And so by all human standards, we see this picture. Peter and John standing in the middle of this great gathering are truly nobodies. But they weren't intimidated. They weren't fearful. To the contrary, they were filled with a spirit-empowered boldness and confidence. And so after reading about their witness before the council, where we saw just how bold they were, how unafraid they were, Luke tells us in verses 13 to 14, "Now as they, the leadership of old Israel, observed the confidence of Peter and John and comprehended that they were nobodies, uneducated and ordinary men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." And so that's where we left off last time. They had nothing to say in reply. So this morning, we pick up and continue in verses 15 to 22. "But when they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What should we do with these men? For the fact that an obvious sign has happened through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it," cannot deny what happened, "but lest it spread any further among the people," and we're all sitting here saying, come on, right, what are you doing? Now, again, in their world, they're doing what needs to be done, and they're self-deceived, right, but somehow they're blinded to the stupidity and the foolishness of what they're doing. So they say, "Lest it spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. They had broken no specific law, and they couldn't find a grounds at this point on which to punish them, on account, and especially they let them go on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this sign of healing had occurred. So again, we see Luke is really painting this picture of this contrast. And we saw the contrast between Peter and John being the nobodies and then the 71 wealthy, influential, powerful, prestigious council members. But now we see it in a different way. While Peter and John, representing the new Israel leadership, have powerfully answered the Sanhedrin by proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they have powerfully answered the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, which is the leadership of the old Israel, they can't answer Peter and John. So we see this, it's setting up this, wow, look what's happening here. Peter and John answered the Sanhedrin can't answer them, they had no way to refute them. While Peter and John have sanctified Christ as Lord in their hearts and as Lord over all, the Sanhedrin, on the other hand, is blinded by zeal for its own power and prestige. So Peter and John are looking to the glory of Christ. The Sanhedrin is looking to their own power and prestige. They said, we cannot deny that this has happened, but lest it spread further among the people and threaten our comforts, the Sadducees, or threaten our prestige, the Pharisees, while Peter and John are bold and fearless when threatened by the Sanhedrin, look at the Sanhedrin. They're calculating and controlled by fear of the people. They let them go on account of the people. So you see this, like, you couldn't see a more night and day, black and white, stark contrast between Peter and John, the nobodies, and this mighty, great, powerful Sanhedrin, and yet all along we see the power of God. The power of God is being displayed in the weakness and the nobodies, right? That's what's going on here in this scene before us. But of course, that doesn't mean Peter and John are not in danger of being punished, of being persecuted. This is the irony. Here is Peter and John, the nobodies, showing up the somebodies, right? God's power being perfected in them. And yet, in the very process, they find themselves ultimately vulnerable. And as the helpless people, they still are. Whereas before the Sanhedrin could find no basis on which to punish them, now the Sanhedrin has given them a specific order. Stop what you're doing. Now if they don't stop, the Sanhedrin has a grounds on which to punish them. So see, now the gauntlet has been laid down. Indeed, the Sanhedrin's response to Peter and John, saying they could not stop speaking what they had seen and heard, was to threaten them further. Peter and John have been let off this time, but they know they won't be able to count on the same thing happening next time. It's one thing to be bold when you think you've got the crowds on your side and the leadership's afraid. It's another thing to be bold when the crowds maybe won't be enough to protect you and the leadership has the grounds they need if you try preaching again. No doubt then they would have also remembered the words Jesus spoke to them before his death. He said to them, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony, so set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Same word that Luke uses here. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. It's in that light then, given this situation, that we go on to read in verses 23 to 24. So when they were released, you know, isn't that the time when you're just like, oh, that was a close call, that was a close shave, we escaped, we're released, we're out, now what can we do to maintain this freedom, right? How can we keep from getting back there again? When they were released, they went to their own. That's what it says in the Greek. So we supply their own what? Their own people. Their own Israel, the new Israel. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders, the leadership of the old Israel, had said to them. And when they heard this, what did they hear? He just threatened us if we preach again. And no doubt their threats were imprisonment, who knows, flogging, I don't know what. When they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, so as I meditated on this, it seemed good to stop right at that moment and say to see that there is a simple, certainly, but also a profound lesson for us here. In response to the threat from the Jewish High Council, what did the believers do? They lifted their voices, or their voice actually singular, to God. So, in short, their first response was not to strategize. It was not to plan. As good as those things might be, It was not to take counsel among themselves. Their first response was to pray. Their first response was not to fixate on the problem. And why am I saying all these? Their first response was not. Because I know what my first response can so often be. To fixate on the problem. Their first response was rather to lift their eyes above the problem to God. In order they might see the problem in its true and proper context. This is not the ultimate reality. This is not what rules and governs our lives. The true and ultimate reality is that God is, that He exists, and that we can now lift our eyes, our voice, our attention to Him. What is our first response? And I emphasize first, because maybe a lot of times we get around to prayer, but it comes around second or third, and we don't really notice that, we congratulate ourselves for praying, but at what point? When confronted with danger, with threat, with problems of any kind, is our first response to lift up our voice to God, to turn our eyes and our attention to Him? We need to remember that these believers, they're still completely human. Right? Sometimes you read the stories in Acts or elsewhere, and you're like, yeah, those, we know they're normal, but do we? They were just as human as we are, and so their natural human tendency would be to be anxious and to be fearful. Even Peter and John. I mean, for all the confidence and all the boldness that we have seen from them, they are not in themselves above anxiety and fear and worry and fixating on the threat and the problem. I like how Luke describes what they did. He says, they lifted their voice. That's an expression that only appears here, only this once in the New Testament. But it's more common in the Old Testament. Whenever people lift up their voice in the Old Testament, what might you imagine them lifting up their voice and doing? You might have examples of this in your mind from the Old, where it's expressive of some emotional intensity. You don't lift up your voice and just kind of humdrum say something. When you lift up your voice, there's an emotional intensity involved. So we see in the Old Testament the nations lifting up their voice in anger and rebellion against God. We see people lifting up their voice with loud weeping and lamenting. We see people lifting up their voice with loud shouts and songs of praise, of joy. So what are they doing here in Acts? What's the emotional intensity? Luke doesn't simply tell us they prayed. When he says they lifted their voice to God, he's assuming a level of emotional intensity that arises from what? From a felt sense of their vulnerability. Not necessarily of fear, but they know they're vulnerable. A sense of their helplessness in the world. And so also from a felt sense, not just from a head knowledge, but they feel, they know in this moment, they are absolutely dependent upon God because they're helpless before the Sanhedrin in and of themselves. And isn't this then, in a sense, what all prayer should be? But especially when we face threats, dangers, trials in the world, when we face those things that would normally cause us to be anxious, what is it? To be fearful. Then, and especially then, our first response, and that's the word I emphasize, and I emphasize to myself, our first response ought to be to lift our voice to God. We could put it simply, when we feel our own vulnerability and helplessness, which we often mask and disguise and convince ourselves otherwise, but when we kind of see the truth about ourselves in the face of some overwhelming obstacle or threat, we can either fret and worry, or we can lift our voice to God in conscious recognition of our dependence upon Him. It's really simple, but how often do we instinctively choose to fret instead of to pray? To fret instead of to pray. What do we spend more of our time doing in our life, fretting or praying? The disciples, confronted for the first time with the threat of the Jewish High Council, lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, now look what they say, "Oh, Master." Now that's interesting. Wouldn't you want to say, "Oh, Father," right? Or something like that. But no, "Oh, Master." The New American and the King James both say, "Oh, Lord." But the usual Greek word for Lord is kurios, appearing some 500 times in the New Testament as a reference to God or to Jesus. While the Greek word here is not kurios, the 500 times word, it's despotes. Think of our English word despot, and take away the negative connotations of despot, but keep the sense of absolute dominance. And that Greek word despotes is a word that's used of God or of Jesus only 6 times, as opposed to the 500 times of kurios. 6 times in the New Testament, one of those times is here. Why do you think that is? I believe Master as opposed to Sovereign Lord, that's not a bad one, but I believe Master is the best English translation or equivalent for this Greek word despotes. But then what's essential for us to understand? So you think, why did they say, why did they address him as Master? Why not Father or something like that? It's essential to understand that the believers are not addressing God uniquely as their Master, as if the point is that they must pledge their service and obedience to God. My Master has ordered me to suffer, right? Or something like that. Instead, they're addressing God as the one who is Master of all. The one in whom they can repose, therefore, all their confidence and trust. Now, you could do that with, "Oh, Father." But in this context where they're threatened by other powers in the world that are too great for them, they choose to address God as Master of all. In short, they are not saying, "Oh, our Master," but rather, "Oh, Master of all." That phrase, "Master of all," despotes, of all, pos in the Greek, that appears several times in the Old Testament. But Eliphaz says in the book of Job, "I will implore the Lord, kurios, and I will call upon the Lord, kurios, the one who is despotes, Master of all." In the Old Testament, of course, written originally not in Greek but in Hebrew, there's another word, Adon. It's like a shortened form of Adonai. It's Adonai, we say in Hebrew, the D has a V sound. So in this case, so I'm going to say it that way. Adon is used for God only 8 times. 5 of those times in Isaiah. And in each of those 5 cases, what's the context? It's God's determination to pour out wrath and judgment on his enemies, on the enemies of his people, of his children. In 3 of those 5 examples, the Hebrew Adon is translated with the Greek, you guessed it right, despotes. I almost like the word despot, even though a despot is like a despicable man, and so it doesn't work. But we need that sense of Master. Right. So Isaiah chapter 1. "Therefore the Lord, Avon in Hebrew, despotes in Greek, the master, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. Now look, this is the context that we need to have for our situation in Acts. I will also turn my hand against you. Isaiah 3 is the same thing. For behold, the Lord, Adon, Despotes, the master of all, Yahweh of hosts. He is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. And again in Isaiah 10, behold, the Lord, Adon, again, only eight times in the whole Old Testament, five here in Isaiah, and we're reading three of them always in the context of a threat against God's people and God's determination to destroy that threat. Behold, the Lord, Adon, Despotes, master of all, Yahweh of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are high in stature will be cut in pieces, and those who are lofty will be made low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So here in Acts chapter 4, when they are confronted with their total vulnerability, they have no recourse. They have nowhere to go. It's not like you can run to the courts. The courts are what's against you. Right? It's not like you can run to your occupying power. The Romans don't care. Who do you go to? Faced with their helplessness, in the face of hostile threats, and aware of their absolute dependence upon God, which is the case whether we're aware of it or not, but how often are we not aware? The disciples lift their voice to God and address him how? Like this. Oh, Despotes! Oh, master of all! Oh, you who exercise complete mastery and total dominance over the enemy. But how is it that the Lord is master of all? What is it that underlies this reality and makes the believers so full of this glad, joyful certainty? Like this isn't just something they're reciting because, no. If the believers were thinking of the Lord as uniquely their master, then what underlies that reality would be the covenant bond, right? By which God had come to be their master in the covenant, and they his slaves in the covenant. When you're talking about despotes, the other side of the word is slave, doulos. The point then would be relational and redemptive. So in Luke chapter 2, Simeon prayed with these words, and now, master, despotes, you are releasing your slave, doulos. So there's a covenantal bond between the master and his slave that we know is one of redemption, ultimately. We read in 2 Peter and then in Jude, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master, the despotes, who bought them. So you think of a master purchasing a slave who bought them, but it's bought, what the purchase price is the shed blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. So there is an absolute mastery and responsibility of obedience. But there's also relationship combined with that. Jude chapter 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only despotes, master and Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. So again, if the believers were thinking of God uniquely as their master, then what underlies that reality, how is he my master and I his slave? Because he purchased me with the shed blood of his only son, Jesus Christ, in the bonds of the covenant. That would be what stands behind my master-slave relationship. But instead, the believers are addressing God not as their master, but as master of all. What is it that underlies that reality? It's not the payment of a ransom price. It's not a covenantal bond. It's something else. And it's what we need to remember. It explains why the believers continue their prayer with these words, "O Master of all, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." God is the master of all because God has made all. We need to stop and let that reality sink in. God is the master of all because he made all. That's the reality that underlies the prayer of the devout Jew in the apocryphal book of Sirach. Now, I was talking with Andrea this morning, and we both kind of had, earlier on, we had this mentality that apocryphal books were pretty much evil, wicked. Don't open those. And I just wanted to assure you that the authors of these apocryphal books were not writing them to secretly sneak them into our canon. Okay. The Roman Catholic Church has them in their canon. We do not. They're not inspired scripture. They do, as Jewish works written often cases by faithful, devout, pious Jews, written in the silent years, right, between the last book of the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist. They give us, in many cases, a context in which we can read and hear some of the New Testament writers as inspired authors. Okay, so when I quote, you're going to see in a moment, you can go ahead and throw it up there. So I even put it in a different font. That was just my way to say it. That's not scripture, okay? And I'm quoting it because I want to set up a contrast as well as context. So that being said, this devout Jew in this book of Sirach, which was written about 200 BC. This is the reality that underlies the prayer of this Jew when God's people were being oppressed by foreign nations. Look what they do when they're being oppressed. Look what he writes. "Have mercy upon us, O despotes." Again, not a very common word even in the Old Testament or in these apocryphal writings in the Septuagint. "O Master, God of all." I think of the phrase, I don't even know who's titled this, their book this or who said this, but "how big is your God," right? Of what and over how much is your God master? Again, the apocryphal Judith, and we're going to come back to each of these texts in later on. Written in about 100 BC, prayed much in a similar way to these disciples in Acts 4. In the face of Assyrian persecution, which was not in 100 BC, but again, the book is reflecting an earlier time. In the face of Assyrian persecution and oppression and threat, this is what Judith prays. "Please, please, God of my father, God of the heritage of Israel, master of heaven and earth, creator of the waters, king of all your creation, hear my prayer." This is how the devout Jew prayed. And again, in the apocryphal book of 3 Maccabees, which is closer to the time of Jesus and the apostles, maybe 30 BC to 70 AD, the high priest Simon prayed, "Lord, Lord, King of the heavens and master, despotes, of all creation, the only ruler, almighty, give attention to us who are suffering grievously. How do the people comfort themselves and strengthen themselves in the face of threats from the world that were too powerful for them? It was in the mastery of God as the creator over all. This is what they went back to. Genesis chapter 1. We got Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean for us? While each of these books are apocryphal, not part of the inspired and canonical scriptures, they give us some context in which to read this prayer of the believers in Acts 4. And we're going to see in a moment how something changes in Acts 4. When they too are faced with the threat of persecution, not from foreign nations, but from the leaders and rulers of their own people, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Master of all, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so we see that Master is not just an honorary title that God carries, is it? It is a description of the de facto, active relationship that God sustains to all his creation and to all of his creatures, whether they have acknowledged him as master or not. See, that's what we get hung up on. We don't see the world acknowledging God as master. And so we lose sight of the reality that he is master. If God is the master of all, then he exercises an absolute, complete mastery. Total dominance over all. He is despotes. He is master in the most active, absolute sense of that word. And why is he master? Because he made it all. Like the apocryphal Judith and Sirach and Simon, so these new covenant believers are praying using the language of the scriptures. So when Jerusalem was shut up because of the threat of an Assyrian army, how did King Hezekiah pray? He was facing this threat, this obstacle, this thing too big for him. How does he pray? O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Is he telling God something he doesn't know? Remember, you're enthroned above the cherubim. No, he's not reminding God. He's not telling God. He's praising God. He's reminding himself. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. When the psalmist was threatened by enemies, this is how he prayed. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us to be prey for their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Genesis 1. If there's any one scripture these believers in Acts 4 have in mind, it's going to be the prayer of the psalmist in Acts 1:46. And in fact, I think that they may have sung this entire psalm in this prayer. I think this was a prayer service. And so Luke is taking a prayer service and condensing the prayer service into one short prayer. But I don't think they just did this short little prayer and they were done. At the end of this, Luke says, and when they had prayed earnestly, it's almost like he's summarizing, yeah, there was a whole lot of prayer going on, and I've just kind of condensed it all into this little thing. So likely, in my opinion, they sang the entirety of Psalm 146, which Luke only recounts one portion of here. So let's read it. If they didn't sing the entirety of it, they had the whole psalm in their mind because they never quote out of context. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. I will praise Yahweh, throughout my life. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in nobles, in merely a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And that very day, his plans perish. So if you don't trust him, should you fear him? We should only fear the one we trust, and trust the one we fear. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God. And then here is what Luke, or what the believers quote, basically word for word. Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. When faced with a threat of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they quoted Psalm 146. Who keeps truth forever, who does justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh keeps the sojourners. He helps up the orphan and the widow. But he brings to ruin the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever, your God, O Zion, from generation to generation. Praise Yah. Now, notice how that psalm begins and how it ends with praise. And so too, when we hear the disciples praying, they hear the threat, they know there's danger ahead. When we hear them praying, O Master of all, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Is that a cry of desperation? No, what we hear in that is the note of praise, even of rejoicing. Because again, it's obvious, but think about it. Are they informing God that he's in charge? Are they telling God something he doesn't know? No, they are purposefully rejoicing themselves in and praising God for this wonderful truth. And so they are also strengthening and fortifying themselves in the face of threat and persecution. What's a mere son of man, they're telling themselves. When his spirit departs, he goes back to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. But how blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob. It's all there in the first line of their prayer. Whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Faced with their vulnerability, their helplessness, the disciples lift their voice to God and address him how? Like this. O Master of all, it is you. Not telling him something he doesn't know, but praising him for it and rejoicing themselves in it. Who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Who by the Holy Spirit, and we'll move much quicker now, I camped out for the most part of this sermon on those realities. Verses 25 to 26, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now again, if they're having this big prayer service, I think they've already sung Psalm 146. Now I think they did more than just quote two verses from Psalm 2. I have a feeling, which I don't know, but that they just, in their prayer service, they all sang Psalm chapter 2, the entirety of Psalm 2. But Luke condenses and he quotes the main part that reminds us of the rest, the first two verses. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now that sounds very triumphal, doesn't it? Indeed, it's almost like they're pretty sure that they're going to get off scot-free, right? Because all these Sanhedrin, they're plotting in vain. And the peoples are devising vain things. And the Sanhedrin's taking their stand and they're gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But it's pretty hopeless for them, isn't it? True. Indeed, Psalm 2 is celebrating the installation of the Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem. and God's promise to his anointed that he will reign forever and ever over all the world. And that is his answer to all the vain, futile plots of the nations. So Psalm 2 is a pretty triumphant psalm, full of victory. And yet, the disciples, as they quote this psalm, seeing it fulfilled in Jesus, see it fulfilled in a very different way than what we might have expected, because look how they go on to pray. Verses 27 to 28. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. We're going back to Jesus? I thought this was about here and now. Okay, if I'm threatened by the Sanhedrin and I'm feeling my helplessness, I'm going to quote Psalm 2 and be full of, hey, everything's going to turn out good for me because Jesus is king, he's going to defeat the enemies, and all is going to be good. But no, they're quoting this psalm and taking it back to Jesus. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Psalm 2, both Herod, who was a king, so there's the king in Psalm 2, and Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler, so there's the rulers in Psalm 2, along with the Gentiles, so there's the Gentiles in Psalm 2, and the peoples, there's the peoples in Psalm 2, except he qualifies the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What did God predestine to occur? What did he predestine that they should do to his son Jesus? They're thinking of suffering. This is death. But doesn't that psalm they just quoted ask, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devise vain things. Doesn't this psalm speak of Yahweh's anointing ruling forever and ever? Doesn't Yahweh promise his anointed, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. I think the disciples were quoting that. I think they sang the whole psalm. If they didn't, they knew that was there. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. That's the part I'm going to focus on, right? But yet clearly the disciples don't see the sufferings and death of Jesus at the hands of Herod the king, Pontius Pilate the ruler, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, as messing up the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Instead, they confess, these were all gathered together against Jesus. Key words here. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Let's put it together. Even in the sufferings and death of Jesus, in fact, precisely and especially in the sufferings and death of Jesus, they see that God is master. Master of who? All. The one, therefore, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That must be our framework for living life. That must be the world in which we live, the world that God made and over which he is master. And of course, that means that the rest of Psalm 2, they see also fulfilled in Jesus. That the peoples have devised vain things is proved once and for all, not by Jesus escaping from the cross. They devised vain things, but you don't get that proved by Jesus escaping the cross. It's proved by his resurrection from the dead. And having now raised Jesus from the dead, God has installed him, they believe. They're quoting Psalm 2. That God has installed Jesus on Mount Zion, his holy mountain, and promised to give him the nations as an inheritance. Therefore, it is this same Jesus who will break the rebellious nations, including a rebellious Sanhedrin, with a rod of iron, shattering them like a potter's vessel. What does that mean for the disciples? Facing now the real threat of the Jewish High Council. What does it mean for us today, for people today in America or Canada who are being imprisoned and given sentences for sitting peacefully outside an abortion clinic? What does that mean? On the one hand, these disciples, they are certain that just as God delivered Jesus, so he will deliver them from death and from all the vain plots of the enemy. They know that all those who refuse to submit to Jesus, those in power here, those who threaten and persecute his people, will finally be destroyed. They're rejoicing, they're confessing that in their prayer. It's all there. On the other hand, they know that in the meantime, they've been called to suffer, just as Jesus suffered. And even in some cases, to die for their testimony and their witness to Jesus. So because they see their own suffering as now a participation in the sufferings of Jesus, they know with certainty that no enemy can do anything to them except it is according to the hand and purpose of the one who's master of all, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They know now with certainty that no enemy can do anything to them except it is according to the hand and purpose of the one who raised Jesus from the dead and who will also raise them. This is the world we live in, the world created by God and that lies under his absolute mastery. Let us not live in any other world. This then explains the amazing thing they ask of God. This just blows us away now because it's not what any human being expected. And now, Lord, see, they haven't even asked him for anything yet. They've been praying all this time, but they haven't asked him for anything. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Yeah. Right? We know where that's going. And yet we don't. Because the next thing they pray is this, and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. At the beginning of their prayer, the disciples addressed God how? Master of all. Now they address God for the second time in their prayer. Not in terms of his universal lordship, but in terms of his lordship over them. As his own blood-bought slaves. And now, Lord, is kuraos there, grant that your slaves. See, they see God as master of all, but they also need to know he's my master, and I am his slave. If God then is master of all, by virtue of having made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, which includes us, we know that he is also Lord of each one of us by virtue of the blood of the covenant. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Okay, now here we come back. Last thing. And we're right near the end here. He says, do you remember those three devout Jews in the apocryphal books of Judah, 3rd Maccabees, and Sirach? We're going to go back to those same scriptures. In each one of them, was facing the threat of an enemy. Each one of them prayed to God, addressing him as despotes, and acknowledging that he is creator of heaven and earth, God of all. Each one of them. And each one of them called upon God in the midst of this threat, the God who is master of all, they called upon God to look, see, pay attention. Judith 9. Look at their pride and send your wrath upon their heads. And if you read in the context, it's not, I don't think it's full of vindictiveness and maliciousness. No, it's just they're praying like the psalmist prayed. 3 Maccabees 2. Give attention to us who are suffering grievously, for you judge those who have done anything in insolence and arrogance. Look upon us, look upon this, and bring your judgments, your righteous judgments. We're going to come to Sirach in a moment. So were the Jews wrong to pray like that? Absolutely not, and we need to learn to pray like that. The inspired psalmist prayed the same way. When Jerusalem was shut up because of the Assyrian army, Hezekiah prayed like this. Open your eyes, right? O Yahweh, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib. Save us from his hand. And so when we come to Acts 4, we might have expected the disciples to pray something along the lines of what we hear from the Jewish author of Sirach. And I wish I could do more of this right now, but anyway, you'll see enough of it here. Sirach 36, look at the words that are bolded and caps. Look upon us and put all the nations in fear of you. Lift up your hand against foreign nations, the Gentiles, ethnos, and let them see your might. Give new signs and work other wonders that are going to be mean judgment for the nations. Make your hand and right arm glorious. Rouse your anger and pour out your wrath. Destroy the adversary and wipe out the enemy. This is how we might have expected the disciples to pray. Instead, what do they pray? And it's not to say that these guys were bad for praying the way they prayed. But now we're at a different place in redemptive history. And so the prayer looks different. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And then the next thing. And grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders, same words that the Sirach, I don't know. And signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So let's just put it together. The disciples asked God to look upon their threats, and literally, at first, I was thinking they just kind of just dropped it after that. Look upon their threats. Okay, now I'm done with that. And now grant that we would be able to. But then I realized, no, they didn't leave their thought unfinished, did they? They already know the ultimate destruction of the wicked and their own ultimate deliverance from death is assured. They know that already. They see that in the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus has been raised from the dead, installed by God on Mount Zion. So the disciples are saying, why do the Gentiles rage and the nations plot in vain? They know God is master of all who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. They know that he is even the one who predestined by his own hand all that Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel would do to Jesus. They've already confessed all of this. So they've kind of, instead of asking God, they've confessed that he is the one who will bring their deliverance and who will destroy the enemy. They've confessed it all. They understand that deliverance from death will come to them too, therefore, after the pattern of Jesus. All of this they've confessed in their prayer. Therefore, instead of asking for escape from suffering, or for the immediate pouring out of God's wrath on their enemy, what do they pray? What is it that they desire first? It's that they might have boldness and confidence to continue doing the very thing that they know will result in suffering. And that could even result in their death. Look upon their threats. And here's the thing. Look upon their threats, and we know where that goes in the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. Look upon their threats and see not how they would harm us. That's not how they're praying here. But how they would seek by intimidation and fear to silence our witness, our testimony to the powerful saving word of God. Look on their threats and see how they would intimidate us to be quiet, O Lord. Look upon their threats then and overrule those threats. Not through destruction of the enemy, not through our escape from suffering, but rather by granting us boldness, courage, confidence to speak your word. The very thing that will result in suffering for the apostles. So we come to verse 31. And when they had prayed earnestly, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. This confidence, this boldness of the disciples is not to be attributed to any innate fearlessness of their own, but to what? To God's answer to their prayer. When we are faced with our vulnerability, with our helplessness in the face of overwhelming obstacles or threats, do we worry, fret, fear, or do we pray? And when we pray, do we pray first, earnestly, truly lifting our voice to God? Do we joyfully confess to God? Actually, do we pray? Do we pray earnestly, lifting our voice to God? And third, do we pray in the full light of God's revelation of Himself to us in Scripture? Do we joyfully confess to God that He is master of all, despotics, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, that He is even the master who predestined by His hand all that Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, would do to Jesus? Do we pray, then, according to the will of God, not seeking our own fleshly pleasures and temporal comforts, but seeking first, with all our heart, His kingdom and His righteousness, which we see here in Acts chapter 4. Even as Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, Our Father who is in heaven, over all, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the confidence. The Greek word there is the same word for boldness, confidence, courage here in Acts. This is the confidence, brothers and sisters, which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He who hears us? The Master hears us. The Master of all. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Dear Heavenly Father, what a beautiful prayer meeting we've just witnessed. Seeing these nobodies, these helpless disciples in a world of powerful people, leaders, rulers, with no recourse but you. And yet, that's to say it all wrong. They have really the only recourse there is. The one who made heaven. The one who made this earth we walk on. And the seas. The one who made everything in them. Lord, we praise you today that you are master over this world. Despotes. We praise you, Lord, that not only are you master over all, you are master over us, your slaves, your blood-bought slaves, in the bonds of the covenant. And so we come to you, bringing to you our helplessness, our vulnerabilities, and indeed, in our fleshly nature, our fears, anxieties, worries. And we pray, O Lord, that in the midst of all these things and our helplessness in this world, you would enable us to entrust and leave all of it at your feet and simply be obedient and faithful. Help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. Strengthen us to bring you glory. Strengthen us to deny ourselves and live as unto you. Even as we see these disciples asking you to take note of their threats and then praying that you would enable them to do the very thing that might only bring those threats down upon them. Lord, we thank you that for us, the victory is already accomplished. Christ has already been raised. He has already been seated at your right hand, and he will crush and break the enemy, shattering them as with a rod of iron. So, Lord, help us in confidence, in boldness, in courage to live each day of our lives in faith, in joy, in obedience, fearless. May you be glorified in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.